Good morning, everyone. It's time to begin. It's a cool day. More than cool, it's rainy. It's a northeast monsoon. That's why it can be cold in the morning. Remember to dress up when you rest. Don't rush out. You get a chill. I will be going up to KL tomorrow to visit my brother and sister. I'll be there until Thursday. I'll come back. So I'm looking forward to that. It's good to see him. He just had an op, and we just go and have a meal with him and share some time together. That'll be very nice. I hope you all had a good week. Okay, it's time to begin. Let us pray before we do. Dear Lord, we bow before you to thank you for giving us this time together. You always do every Sunday morning, and we thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son to save us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we look at his wounds, we know how much you love us. And so we pray that as we read your word, that love in us will help us to pay attention to what you want to tell us about these end times, so we prepare ourselves for his second coming. So Lord, enliven this hope in us, we pray, day by day, so that when he comes, we shall be ready. And we give thanks to you for that hope, that blessed hope. So Lord, teach us through your Holy Spirit, we pray this day, in Jesus' name, Amen. But we were doing chapter 9 of Revelation, and when you interpret Revelation, you got to keep in mind that this is a book full of symbolism. But there's a rule that I always follow when I read Revelation, as I read other parts of the Bible. The rule is this: if a verse of scripture can be interpreted literally, then you should interpret it literally. The exception is when interpreting it literally, it becomes an absurdity. Let me give you an example. When Paul wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, "When you come, Timothy, bring with me the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, and also bring the books and also the parchments." Well, this is a literal thing. This book is a book about church ministry, and there's nothing, it's not an apocalyptic book. So you want to change the thing to cloak meaning something and book meaning something, then it becomes absurd, right? So we don't do that. Now, when Nicodemus came to Jesus and asked him about that he was a teacher come from God, the Lord told him, "You must be born again." Now, you cannot interpret that literally. You can crawl into the mother's womb. And Nicodemus straight away noticed it. He said, "Do you mean I go to my mother's womb again?" And then the Lord, this is John chapter 3, verse 3. And then in verse 4 and 5, Jesus then explained himself. No. He said, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So he must be born again. And this is what Paul says when he comes to, in Corinthians, he says, we are new creatures. So in the case of being born again, you cannot interpret it literally, because if you do that, it becomes an absurdity. Now when we come to Revelation, there are times when you have to interpret it literally. That's the first rule. If you cannot interpret literally, then because it becomes absurd, then you you interpret symbolically. Like when you come to the other chapters, you say a woman with 7 heads and 10 horns. There's no such person. If you say it's a literal woman walking around like that, it obviously is not meant to be like that. It's meant to be something else, right? Now, when it comes to wormwood, which we are doing, the reason I bring this up is because of this. We have been talking about wormwood, isn't it? In chapter 8, isn't it? Chapter 8, verse 11. And the name of the star is called wormwood, and a third of the waters become wormwood. Many men died from the waters because they were bitter. You can, of course, say that this is you can interpret spiritually. Wormwood is evil angel. He comes here, he poisons the waters of the gospel, and therefore people die because they no longer know the truth. I don't think you need to do that type of thing for two reasons. First of all, the Lord Jesus, when he in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, he says that when the day of his coming, there'll be signs in the heavens, in the stars. You already get a hint that this is going to be something celestial. It's something literal. When he said that to the disciples, he didn't say there'll be signs in the stars. What do you think stars mean? You know, you ask them, stars are stars, moon and sun are suns. And so when I think that, remember that I come back to when I say wormwood coming down and causing poisoning, I don't think about some esoteric, theological, hidden truth. It's so plain that in the end times, the Lord said there will be signs in the heavens, and the stars will be something that will be seen in the sky, so that we don't have to worry about theological implications. It will be quite plain when that thing happens. These are the signs of the end times. Speaking of which, there was in 2004, I think, the people at the various observatories, actually it was a Kitts Peak in the United States, and later then confirmed by some European observatory, there is approaching an asteroid. Asteroids are a very big thing, It's not a meteor. Meteors are things that shoot down. Asteroids are these big objects. Some of them are a million tons or kilograms, if you like it, metric language. And this, they give a name to this. It's called Apophis, A-P-O-P-H-I-S, Apophis. Apophis is actually a name of a Greek god. I don't know why they name all this with this kind of names. These are all rather frightening names. Apophis is an evil being, evil god. And or they name the planet Saturn, Neptune. All these are Greek gods. It's approaching, and they confirm it again in 2017. They saw this thing approaching. It's still many million miles away. Now, you know that when something millions of miles away, and they think that it's going to graze the Earth. This is the Earth. It's going to graze the Earth. Just graze it, not hit the Earth. But you and I know that if you're far away and your deviation is a little bit, you're sure you can hit something. If I throw a ball, a tennis ball at the back of the room, I can throw it like that, I hit it. I can throw it like that, I can still hit it. You know? But if this wall is in Shenton Way, it's the imagination, You take a tennis ball, if I just deviate a little bit, I'll miss it. Yeah. And if I just move a little bit, I'll hit it. Now, the reason why I say this is Apophis is supposed to come in October. Is it? It's in May. May 2029. Now, of course, they all say you miss the earth, because according to the calculations, you graze the earth, G-R-A-Z-E. I'm rather frightened by that term when you say graze the earth. So it could, during that time, there are many things that can happen. It can be hit by another object, the thing will then deviate and to hit the earth. Or you can be hit by an object, you go further away from the earth. A lot of things can happen in the interim between now and May 13th. Why 13th? 29. Now, thank you very much. Makes the room very beautiful. Thank you.
Thank you.
So, 2029. Now, if we look at, if this is one wood, just for thinking, our sharing, if this is wormwood, and it's about the second trumpet, is it the third trumpet? And I said that the tribulation is 7 years. The seals, first half. Trumpet, second half. Bowls, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at the end. 2029. Calculate backwards 3 years, 3.5 years. 2025. Well, you want to be accurate, October 2025. Because April, 3.5 years, April is 3 months plus the 3 years, yet another 3 more months would be 2025, October, September. Not meant to frighten you, I'm not giving any dates. I'm just telling you, if Apophis is wormwood, then they tell us it comes in 2029, and if that is true, then wormwood is in the somewhere in the middle of tribulation, then just, you don't need to be a very clever PhD, you know, you calculate 3.5 years, it comes to 2025. And that's the time of the rapture, by the way. Those of us who believe that the Lord will come before we enter the tribulation. If you are one of those who believe that you pass through part of the tribulation, then somewhere, this is the date, when the 2029 is when you are raptured. And you are the pre-wrath, then you believe somewhere else. You can fix yourself according to this date. Anyway, just by the way, don't get too worked up by this. I hope I didn't frighten you too much. Yeah? Yes. Very good. Then you will live your life accordingly. It doesn't. I don't need this to tell me to live my Christian life. I don't need this. I expect him to come anytime. It's called the imminent return of the Lord. But something like this just shakes you up a bit. Hey, could be, you know, that type of thing. All right? So just continue to rejoice in your faith and thank the Lord for every day of your life that you're given to serve him. Now we ended at verse 12, isn't it, last week. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Now, what was the woe before that? That was a terrible one, because you have bizarre creatures who have all kinds of appearances which are very odd. Verse 7 says, appearance of locusts, and were like horses preparing for battle. And then verse 8, their hair like women, teeth like the teeth of lions, breastplates well armed, tails like scorpions and stings in their tails. Hurt people for 5 months. They don't kill them, they just hurt them for 5 months. The pain is so terrible that they wish they were dead, but they cannot die. And that stimulates me to say, why can't they die? One wild idea would be, well, by that time, people have done so much with their scientific research through transhumanism that they almost live immortal lives. I suppose they can't kill themselves, so they will live on. But that's a wild thought. I don't know why people they couldn't die. Anyway, that's a terrible time. But then we come now to, verse 11, remember? The king over them is the angel, the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, it's called Apollyon, or another word is Apollos, which is the name of a Greek god, which is an evil god. All Greek gods are evil, all right? It's just that people are impressed by their superior powers, that's why they worship them. So Apollos is the king of this abyss. It's not Satan. Satan doesn't come in here until later. Then verse 12, the first woe is past. Verse 12, two woes are still coming after this. So John moves in his vision. He's still seeing this vision to the end of the 5 months, because it's now, these things are already past, end of 5 months of torture by these demon locusts, because they are gone already. I think John breathed a sigh of relief. Phew, but then this relief is short-lived, because the first of three woes have been foretold, but then there are, of course, the other woes to come. Because you look at chapter 8, verse 13. And I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 three woes, or why, to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels about to sound. So one woe is past, and the other two woes are still to follow. This second woe will be introduced by the sixth trumpet. And the third woe will be introduced by the seventh trumpet. These are the two woes that remain. And as we read about these woes, they seem to increase in severity. The things that are happening. It's terrible to live in those times. And of course, this matches, the severity matches the stubbornness of the people, who in spite of one woe, they wouldn't repent. Second woe, they wouldn't repent. Third woe, they wouldn't. So the thing gets worse and worse. It escalates. Can you blame the Lord for trying to shake them out of their stupor, of their stubbornness? But we know that these woes, although they are carried out by demonic powers, as we shall read, all these are divine judgment. They are not random acts, as if God had lost control of the world. Somehow these things keep on coming. No, God is in control. Like the 5 months, only 5 months, no more. No killing, only torture. Then the second time, this is worse. And the purpose, of course, is to warn the non-Christians who refuse to believe in God that they will be punished. At the same time, to renew the hopes of those who are believers that they are in good hands, they have been sealed, and therefore the Lord will look after them. Some of them will be martyred. We all know that, because it's very clear. Later on, you find that they are all in heaven praising the Lord in spite of their martyrdom. So verse 13 says, and the sixth angel sounded, heard a voice from the four corners, the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. We have met this altar before. It contained the prayers of the saints. And that's how we know that beside one of the furniture there, besides the praises that are sung to the Lord, you have this altar which is introduced. And this was in chapter 8, verse 3, isn't it? Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And then this altar has something else. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar. The altar had fire on it. So the incense was the prayers of the saints, added to those which were already there. The angel was given more. So that's how we understand this altar and this place in this whole scenario. So this judgment, which is mentioned there, in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, which is the trumpet. The trumpet means it's the trumpet of judgment. Of course, another expression of God's wrath against those who refuse to repent in spite of his constant reminder of them that they ought to, otherwise they suffer a fate worse than death, which is to go to hell, everlasting fire. And then he punished them because they are killing his people, the saints. That's another reason why God sent this terrible things upon them. So this voice, there was a voice that spoke, and then the fifth angel sounded and saw a staff the sixth angel sounded, heard a voice from the four horns of the altar and the golden altar which is before God, and one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. That's interesting, because here the sixth angel is actually going to participate in something. I mean, he not only sound the trumpet, he's going to do something. If you look at the other five trumpets, the angels just sounded and somebody else did the thing. So there's an interesting twist here in this this section. What does happen here? Because he's told to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. In the Bible, angels who are holy are never bound. They are free agents. Only evil angels are bound. We saw that in the earlier on, isn't it? In the verse, chapter 9, the first few verses, they have to be released from the abyss. These are the evil angels which are in the abyss, locked away and then bound. So here, when we are told that they are releasing the four angels which are bound to the great river Euphrates, then we know that these cannot be good angels. They are evil angels. This river Euphrates, you know, is a river which flows to Iraq today. It rises in the eastern border of Turkey. In fact, they're both rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. When they start flowing, they're all separate. They flow separately into Iraq. And somewhere near Baghdad, they join together. And then below that, they join together and flow into the Persian Gulf. So this is an important river, because we read about it in the Bible, that when God told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land, he outlined the land, and the eastern boundary was the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is also the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. Because beyond that, history tells us that there are these very wild tribes called Parthians, Parthians. They are so wily and so clever that even the Roman army cannot subdue them and never be able to conquer them. To the Romans, these are the barbarians. They are the cultivated, cultured people. The others are barbarians. And the barbarians one day came and conquered them. So, in fact, throughout the Old Testament, the nations that come to trouble Israel all come from that area. Whether they are Assyria or Babylonia, they are from that area, on the river Euphrates. So when we read that the angels are bound and they are released from the Euphrates, our mind goes back and says, nothing good can come from there. So we are not too surprised that there's something because that's the place of Babylon. Babylon is still there. Baghdad is still there. Babylon, by the way, it comes from a word, Babilu. Babilu is a Hebrew word meaning a portal of God. Now, this portal cannot be the portal of the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Portals, I think I've given some hint about this in one of my talks. Portals are trans-dimensional doors through which spirits enter from one dimension into another dimension. There are certain preferred sites that they want to use. And this, the shamans, the witch doctors and all that, they know. These are their portals. Babylon is one of them. That's why it's called Babylon, because it's a portal for the god, not small g. Eh? So that's where these evil spirits manifest themselves. That's why it became a place of worship for them. So, coming back to this, the four angels, these are satanic angels, of course, and they've been bound because of something that happened in the past. Remember, God binds them because of that. You remember we read in Jude, wasn't it? That those are the angels which have been bound by the Lord who fell from heaven. Look at Jude, just the previous book, remind ourselves, verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept them eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So God binds evil angels. In this particular case, in Jude, these were the angels who looked at earth women, and they came and they lusted after them. They had sex with them, and they produced these abnormal beings called the Nephilim. That's in Genesis chapter 6. Huh? You we have gone through that before. I think you know that. And God punished them by binding them. Now here we have angels which are bound and by the great river Euphrates. And sometimes we ask ourselves why this particular group have been bound there. Because it seems to be, as we see, they are not just ordinary angels, they are captains. Because later on other angels come out, which lots of them came out. These four are commanders. They are not ordinary run-of-the-mill angels. They are the type of angels who are wicked and very powerful. And it's probably, if you look at the history of this, very interesting. I must take you back to Genesis chapter 11. No, we first look at Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. It's terrible when you don't have a lectern, but I will try my best not to. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 to 10. They'll read that. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. Then we look at the next verse. He, that means Nimrod, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And verse 10. And the beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod's kingdom, was Babel. You know what Babel is, of course? The precursor of Babylon. And Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. No, no, China is the place like what today is Iraq, the lower part of Mesopotamia. So, this is the... I bring in Nimrod because he was a mighty hunter in the Lord. This is just a simple phrase which hides a lot of meaning behind it. You've got to read the other books to find out. They are extra-biblical books to know that this man Nimrod is more than just a mighty hunter before the Lord. Not hunting animals, but hunting human souls. He was a man who practiced witchcraft, and he was the one who built, under the influence of these four satanic beings, built the Tower of Babel. It's like a Tower of Babel, remember? And Babylon, portal, Babylon, and trying to reach the heaven to say that, well, if God sends another flood, we build ourselves so high, you never cower, you never get hurt. On the top of that, they put an altar. This is just to shake your hand up at God like this, lah. Another way of saying that. And Nimrod was the earthly representative of this rebellion by these four angels. That, I think, is a plausible history of this event which we have just been reading. Now, please look at Genesis chapter 11 now, and look at verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. In reply to this rebellion by Nimrod, under the influence of these angels, evil angels, God did the thing which we all know is the confusion of tongues. Because if the people are united under Nimrod and these four captains, you know, a lot of bad things will happen. Evil things will multiply, so the Lord put a stop to it. Enough. One language, they confuse all of you, you can't understand one another, so they spread all the earth. At the same time, he imprisoned these four. Where? Euphrates. That's where the Tower of Babylon is. Right? So now you know a bit of the history behind this simple statement that there were four angels which were released. You go back into the history. They're connected with Babylon, Euphrates, Nimrod, who built the tower. Under his inspiration, the tower was built. So, this gives you the background to what has happened. But those other angels who were part of the rebellion, well, not all of them imprisoned, they were just scattered around. But these four, because of their importance, they were then imprisoned, confined there. And when the Lord confined them there, it doesn't mean they were just inactive. They were not sent to Hades, they just kept there. But they still can influence those who are under them. Because captains are captains, armies are larger than that. So these four still had under their control, although confined, a horde of evil angels which are under their command. But they're all confined to the Euphrates, right? And they can't do anything because the captains are under guard. They can't do anything, but they are still there. It's like people who are brought, drug lords who are brought to over here in the Philippines, who are brought into prison, but they are very clever. They can still command a lot of people, you know, what outside to go and do this, buy this for me. They've got internet. The same thing with this. I think I try to get that picture in my mind when I think about this. So Babylon has always been an enemy of God. Now look at verse 15 now. We press on. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. So you remember the demon locusts in the previous chapter? They were just to torture people. These four angels were commissioned to kill. The commission to kill one third of the entire human race. And we are told they have been prepared, 15, for the hour, the day, the month, and year. Funny, I go from hour all the way to year. Most of us go from year to hour. But there must be something in this. But let's not get into that. So, these are the commission that been given to them. That they're all prepared already. That's why they're ready. I mean, they must have been full of fury, you know, being confined there. They can't do anything. They want to destroy, but they can't do anything. God just says, stay there. And they stay there. But they're all the time planning to come out. But they don't know when they're going to be released. Only God knew. So, remember the times are in God's hands? When the disciples asked God, when will you set up the kingdom of Israel? It is not for you to know the times and the season which God has in his hand. This is one of those things where God shows that he has a time and a place for things. So when this command is given, though this are set free, set free upon what? A very corrupt and rebellious world. Please remember that. Please remember this. The people think God is a God of love, and therefore, why is he doing all these things? Well, if love were the thing that drives people into God's arms, then people would be converted long ago. Suffering doesn't bring them to God. Some of them harden them. Some people are softened, some people are hardened. Suffering is like that. The clay is very soft. You can mold it. You put it in the sun, harden. So anyway, if you come back to this, then they brought out now we read verse 16, which says, and the number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million, and I heard the number of them. This follows from verse 15. Once they release, then you have with them these angels whom I said were there without any captain. Now they got the captain, four of them. And they came out, and the troops were, these are like cavalry, because they are cavalry, not cavalry. Cavalry. They suddenly, John saw this. They all spread before him. It's so many that he couldn't count. In the Greek, the largest number they count is 10,000. They call myriad. So here, he says that the number was given to him, I think. And the number of horsemen was, verse 16, was 200 million. I heard the number of them. He didn't count. He heard the number. So it's interesting, in the Greek is this myriades, myriadon. This means two. Myriades is 10,000. Myriadon is 10,000. Two times 10,000 times 10,000, 200 million. This myriades, myriadon. The Roman army is not that big. The Roman army is only 20,000. With that, they conquered the world. They are very disciplined, you see. And the population in Rome is just about, in millions, but not quite 200 million. So this is a very large number. What else do we know about them? All these are demonic beings. They are not ordinary soldiers, and this is supposed to kill one third of mankind. After this, we don't hear any more about the captains of four angels. It's all about this demonic hordes, and not only about demonic, it's not about the riders, it's about the horses themselves. Interesting. There's no army that is as large as this appeared in the New Testament. The largest number that we have is 144,000. Remember, we read that earlier on. Those who have been sealed, those who have been from the tribes of Israel. This is very large. Although some years ago, I remember reading in Time magazine that they said in those days they are frightened of Russia, they are frightened of China. They say some Bible scholars in the United States said, the armies of the East. That China has 1.5 billion people, so no problem getting 200 million soldiers. Beware of the yellow peril. Yellow, you see. So beware of the yellow peril. I don't think so. I think it's very stupid to march 200 million soldiers crossing from where? Even with the Silk Road all being built up. If you travel, I just send one bomb. That's all of it. That finishes you. What about logistics? How do you feed 200 million people on the march? No. Use your God-given otak. This is a satanic force. That's why I say, when you interpret something and it's absurd, then, like these are 200 million people, then you know it's 200 million something else. In this case, it's the something else. is satanic. In fact, it's borne out by the description of them as we follow along the what the Bible tells us here. Verse 17, and this is how I saw. You see, in verse 13, he heard. And then in verse 16, he saw. He heard again. But now he saw. That's how he's able to describe. He saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth, and the brimstone, and the heads of horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke of brimstone. It's very interesting. Lions keep on creeping up. The locusts had teeth like lions, hair like women. You have horses with heads like lions. Of course, the teeth must accompany with the heads. Out of their mouths proceed fire and brimstone. This he saw as a vision. Remember, John saw all this as a vision. Because the Greek word edon here means you actually see something. It's not something that I see in my mind, I think I see this, I see that. No, he actually saw it. The Greek word straight away tells us that. And some of this must be symbolic in a sense that we don't know how to put them into our English language. How they he said these are actual spiritual. They can't be real horses and real lions. They are spiritual beings. And John paid a lot of attention to the horses, as you can see. Not so much on the riders. All the riders do is to guide the horses. Hey, go here, go there, I think. And then the breastplates. If you read the different versions, the breastplates appear to be on the horses rather than on the human beings. Oh, not human beings, the demonic beings who are on them. But these are very some things that need interpretation. These colors are of these shields are either bluish, hyacinth is bluish, kind of it's a flower. Then there's sulfur is yellow, and red, yellow, blue, very colorful. They are all colors of precious stones and flowers. Even your blue sapphires, isn't it? So they must be very strong in these breastplates. You can't hurt them. So what do we have here? We have horses that go out and kill people, and their fire, there are three things there in verse 18. And the third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, which proceed out of their mouths. They keep on coming out of their mouths. They might be generating inside them. Somehow you generate this. It is not said whether the same animal gives out smoke, fire, and sulfur, or there are different animals giving them out. It's not clear from what is given here. But it doesn't matter. Because the fire, of course, all of these are lethal. The fire, of course, will burn the people. The smoke will suffocate them. And then this sulfur is probably, those of you who know a bit of chemistry, it must be sulfur dioxide. You burn sulfur. People sometimes burn sulfur to get rid of snakes, you know, in the garden. They just throw sulfur. Army boys do that. They buy packets of sulfur. But when you burn sulfur, it's terrible. Smell. By the way, sulfur dioxide is used as a preservative for some of our food. But when you open it disappears. It's alright. It's not harmful. A small bit of sulfur dioxide not harmful. Don't get alarmed by that. But this is coming out in huge volumes. So you get suffocated. You get poisoned by that. Burned by the fire. And then the smoke will suffocate them. Three kind of plagues are bringing death. That's why the one-third of them have been killed. This reminds us of the Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? There God also sent brimstone and fire and sulfur. And the reminder that the world is going the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is what the Lord has said. in the end times, in the days of Noah. Another place he mentioned the days of Lot. So the world is going the way of Sodom, and thinks that the Bible is joking when it talks about judgment. But they'll find out that God is not joking. He's serious about this. Let's look at verse 19, please. For the power of the horses is in their mouths, in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads. With them they do harm. Wow, this is really bizarre. Head a lion, tail, even the tail is alive. I mean, ask myself, if the head wants to go one way, the tail wants to go the other way, who makes up, who's the one who's in charge? So their power in their mouths and in their tails, and then that's how they inflict injury. Snakes are in the Bible are always associated with evil. Satan is a dragon, just a huge snake. Okay, so you know that these are demonic beings. So the entire picture is very horrifying when you think about this. There's so much symbolism, but the main point to remember is that God release this demonic hosts to do what? To kill their own followers. Isn't that interesting? I mentioned this the last time. Satan is, those who follow Satan think that they got a friend, but no, Satan actually betrays them in the end. That is why people are mistaken when they think that they get into the influence of satanic forces, or they try to use demons to help them to do their work, to gain a position in life, to win somebody, a girlfriend's favor, and so on. In the end, they find out that they shouldn't do that type of thing. In the end, they could turn upon them. Like those who, under satanic influence, they drink no end. At first, you think, I drown my sorrows. Those who have sex, in the end they find out they become sex predators. Those who smoke themselves to death. Once you get into this kind of influence, no longer in control. Of course they think they're in control. Don't try to convince them otherwise. I can stop any time, you know. They don't, unless they ask the Lord to help them. So coming back to verse 19, you remember in chapter 6, with the fourth seal, one fourth of mankind had been killed. Alright? That's what it says, if you remember that. Chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Death, isn't it? The horse. Death, the rider. Now here, over one half the... one third more was killed. Not half, one third more was killed. If you add one third to the one sixth, I still remember my arithmetic. I just put the sign, I put 12 here, and then I add that together. It becomes 7/12. 7/12 means over half the population have been killed from just chapter 6 and this chapter. This is due to God's great judgments. But it tells you something, that God does set a limit to his judgment. One third, and in this case, another case, it was one fourth. Now let's look at verse 20 and 21, which read like this. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. So from what we read here, evidently that there was opportunity to repent even when these plagues were there, they can still repent. But the Bible says that the survivors did not do so. Of course, when they're dead, there's no need to talk about them. But those who have survived, who see their relatives, who see their friends die, know that there is a God who's doing these things. They also experience all the other plagues that have gone before that. Even then, the population of the earth at that time, this small anthropon just means men. Men means everything the who lived at that time. So it's a very sad commentary, isn't it, upon mankind. Even the most horrible of judgments does not cause sinners to repent. Talk about stubbornness. We look back at the Exodus event. Even 10 horrible plagues did not cause the Pharaoh to change his mind until he had no way out, until the children firstborn died. That tells you how the Bible characterizes unbelievers. That's terrible. When you read this, you really feel, I mean, if you can read this like figures, numbers, and then you say, okay, let's go to the next chapter. Don't do that. When you read this, think about these things. Think about your friends. Think about those who have been trying to reach for the Lord. Pray more for them on your knees. Ask God to change them. They can't change themselves. The other day, one of my members of my family asked me, are you Calvinist or Arminian? That means the Calvinists say God does everything. The Arminian says it's up to the man. Methodists tend to be more Arminian. So I told this person, I said, when I pray for somebody on my knees, I'm a Calvinist. I said, Lord, he's so stubborn. There's no way I can say something that will change him or her. But you can do that. So you please do that. When I see him, I say, hey, be careful. If you want to make up your mind, you cannot just play the fool all the time, and every time the gospel is preached to you, you just forget about it. You must make up your mind to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Which reminds me of the taxi driver I had the other day. I got into the thing from my office in A-Star, and then I got in the car, I tried to make conversation. Take me to Cane Hill and so on. And then I said, how's your family? Don't ask me about my family. It's a private thing. Okay. So I thought maybe if I tell you about my family, you might loosen up. I said, I have quite a large family. Don't tell me about family. I'm not interested. So I told the Lord, why you bring me into this taxi? You must do something. So anyway, to say long story short, we talk about a number of things. He's interested in politics. At the end of the thing, when we arrived in Cane Hill, he was open enough to receive a tract. I think because of the handsome tip. Tract, and then I said, you are a very miserable man. I said, you want to be happy? The only person who can make you happy is Jesus. He made me happy too. Otherwise, I would be miserable like you. Then he just smiled, he took it, and then he went off. You meet strange people sometimes. What I mean is that you have to, when you read these things about what happens to people who are stubborn, it's within your power to win somebody for the Lord. You must. You cannot say, leave it to the pastor. Every day the Lord brings somebody into your life, you have to pray about it. That's not somebody came in to set up this thing. Indian man. I asked him, are you a Christian? He said, yes. I said, I give you a tract. I happened to have a Tamil tract. I gave it to him. Now, this may be a small thing, but if you can use the tract to win somebody else for Christ, it's a multiplier effect. Don't you see? So you must be all the time on the alert. Because of these things which I'm reading all the time, Otherwise, why am I reading the Bible? Why are we doing this study of Revelation? To find out 144,000, when is the Lord coming? All that is interesting. I know I'm very interested in it. I'm interested in portals, I'm interested in all kinds of things. But all these things should drive me on my knees and say, Lord, you're coming soon. So what must I do? What do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to see? What shall I say? And so on. All right, where are we now? Who asked me to go wandering around? So let's just finish. We're looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature, which is what verse 20 and 21 is about. Idols. We cannot see or hear or do anything. Rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, that was a commentary on our verse 2, God gave them up to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. Same way the men abandoned their natural function of the women and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Which is what we read here in verse 20 and in verse 21. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their immorality, nor of their thefts. They got hardened in their ways. So sad. Thank God we are going to escape all this. We'll be raptured before all this thing happens. But there will be people who will be converted during that time. And the Lord will look after them. They'll be sealed. And God will look after them. God is marvelous, keeping power. Anyway, we finish the study for today. Please read the next chapter. Chapter 10, isn't it? Let us pray before we go. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you have told us this day. So marvelous of you to open our eyes to see what John saw and try to understand what he understood. Help us, Lord, not to form our own theories about things, but to be in tune with the Spirit so that we will understand what you want us to understand. Oh Lord, but what we already understand disturbs us. We are not doing what we should. Will you please forgive us, strengthen us, help us, Lord, to be in the business of winning souls for the kingdom. We pray that you give us the wisdom, the courage, the persistence to go out to seek those who are lost. Give us that love, Lord, the love that comes from you, that will help us to make that extra effort. By ourselves, Lord, we are so weak, we are so lazy, we just don't want to get involved. But the love of Christ persuades us that if one died for all, then we are dead and we serve you. So we thank you for this day and the time together. Go before us, Lord, into this coming week, we pray. Be with those who are traveling. Be with those who are here. In all that we do, help us to love and serve you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.